All right, so let's continue learning how to adorn our inward man with these Christian virtues. So we started last Lord's Day with learning about the virtue of a chaste heart. And I reminded you again the definition of a virtue, because you got to keep it in mind what we're doing here. And remember, a virtue is that habitual firm disposition that you have inside you. The disposition is this idea of, this is how I'm going to react in a given situation. So I determine in advance, if somebody is mean to me, I am going to respond with kindness in gentleness and not in meanness. I determine in advance if the situation around me is all chaotic and in turmoil, I'm going to respond by quieting my spirit inside and then respond in reason and a good conscience. So when it comes to this issue of a chaste heart, it's the same idea. What you're doing is you're training yourself on the inward man to calm your emotions, to control your emotional response to a particular external stimulation. And this, of course, has to do with the issue of sexual desires and sexual provocations from without you. In order to help us rightly understand what it means to put on the virtue of a chaste heart, I went over its opposite. Just a little bit. And so what's the opposite of a chaste heart? The opposite of a chaste heart is being controlled by the passion of sexual lust. That's the opposite. And sexual lust, sexual desire, sexual hunger. In fact, I thought hunger was probably one of the better analogies here for this, is because hunger, like the hunger we have for food, it demands satisfaction. So when we're physically hungry for food, it says, satisfy me, and the way you satisfy it is by feeding yourself. Well, it's the same way with this sexual desire, is it demands satisfaction, and the way it is satisfied is with somebody else, with an interaction with somebody else. That's how it's satisfied, or it's how it's demanding that it is satisfied. We went over a little bit about this sexual passion. This, and by the way, it's a passion, right? Because outward provocation stirs up this sexual hunger, and it's almost beyond your control. It's almost without you making a conscious decision to respond with hunger, a very similar to the body's response to the need to eat, right? Very similar. However, this virtue is designed to help you actually learn to control that almost automatic response so that it isn't an automatic response anymore. That's this chasteness of heart that we're going to try to develop. So here are some of the things that we learned in last Lord's Day sermon very quickly. And then we'll get to the actual definition of a chaste heart. And then we're going to go over some ideas the Bible gives you on how to actually adorn yourself with it. Things that you can do, practical things, in order to develop this chastity of heart. So here's what we went over last Lord's Day is, one, this is what it is. This is dealing with this sexual passion. It was a desire that was created by God. I've already gone over the first two if you're actually following the sermon itself. It's a sexual desire that's almost uncontrollable. It arises from some kind of external provocation. It's a sexual desire that is a hunger that demands to be satisfied, and usually it demands to be satisfied by some kind of physical relations with another person. And number three, this sexual drive was created by God. When he made Adam, and then he took from Adam the rib, and he formed that rib into Eve, what was he creating? He was creating the opposite sex. He was creating somebody who is physically compatible to Adam, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, of the same nature, not a dog, not a cat, not a bird, of the human nature, compatible in that way, and then his sexual complement. And the sexual complement is the two fit together. Everything that Adam doesn't have, or the things that Adam doesn't have, Eve provides, and the things that Eve doesn't have, Adam provides. And the two become one. Each, the other's complement, and they make a whole. And it's this sexual hunger, this sexual passion that drives them together, that draws them together. That's one thing that draws them together, by the way. So the sexual drive was created by God when he made Adam. His sexual complement, his compatible complement in Eve. Number four, he designed the desire to be satisfied with the opposite sex within the bonds of marriage. And if you remember in Genesis, after God makes Eve, brings her to Adam, and he says, for this cause, having created bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, therefore, the man leaves mom and dad and cleaves unto his wife, and two become one flesh. So it's designed to be satisfied within a bond of marriage. You're leaving your father's covenant household and you're forming your own covenant household by leaving and cleaving unto your wife. The cleaving is an unbreakable bond. Two become one flesh. And part of that union, part of that joining, part of that is that sexual union. And there is genuinely, really, and honestly some kind of biological joining that actually happens here on a deep physiological and emotional level, to the point that God says, when you join yourself like this sexually, you become one. Even if it's not in the bonds of marriage, you are becoming physically one, emotionally one. In fact, later on, he's going to say, don't sleep with a prostitute because you are literally joining your body to her and becoming one. Don't do that. And the joining of the two is so strong and so powerful. That's why divorce can hurt so much. It's like severing an arm, right? So God says, I have designed you to sexually join together in the covenant of marriage and not to divide it asunder again. That's the design. Now later on, he's going to give you a reason to divorce, and that is if that sexual union is adulterated, then you are allowed to divorce. By the way, this sexual urge then, as I said before, it's kind of the thing that motivates you to marriage. It's one, and it's a big one, to motivate you to marriage. But oddly enough, the sexual urge to marry is not the primary characteristic you're looking for in the one you marry. In other words, the desire to satisfy this sexual hunger with another person is a strong drive towards marriage, but the fact that they excite you sexually is not the primary reason you choose them to marry. Does that make sense? What you choose to marry is somebody who has Christian characters and qualities. That's what you choose to marry, though you're choosing to marry in order to help satisfy this hunger in a lawful manner, a godly manner. Number six. But because we are fallen creatures, mankind seeks to satisfy this hunger outside the bonds of marriage. This is where you get fornication, this is where you get adultery. So satisfying the sexual hunger with another outside the bonds of marriage is fornication. Satisfying this sexual hunger when you're married, but with somebody you're not married to, is adultery. And by the way, just notice, and later on we're going to talk about this, but in details, to satisfy this sexual hunger in your imagination with somebody you're not married to is also fornication and is also adultery. We'll get to that in a bit. So God says this about this sex being satisfied outside of marriage and sex being satisfied within marriage. He says that when you satisfy this desire outside of marriage, you defile yourself. You go from pure to impure. But if you satisfy this desire and hunger within marriage, you remain pure. You remain pure. However, listen, if you satisfy this desire while you're married with somebody you're not married to, you defile yourself. You become impure. You defile the marriage itself, the bond. So Leviticus, so there was a whole section in Leviticus on sexual sins. The concluding verse on this whole list of sexual sins is 18:24, and it says, defile not yourself in any of these things. So sex with somebody you're not married to, sex with your neighbor's wife, sex with somebody who's not of your species, right? These things are the way you defile yourself. So, and please understand what God is saying, sex properly satisfied is pure. Sex improperly satisfied is impure, right? God created sex and said, as part of the creation, all's very good, right? Let's give you now the definition of what it means to be a chaste, have a chaste heart. And there are several places in Scripture that use the word chaste. I'm going to just read Titus 2:5, to be discreet, chaste. This is referred to a Christian woman. And Paul's telling them that they need to be discreet. Don't be a gossip. Know when to keep your mouth shut and know when to open it. To be discreet, to be chaste. Keepers at home, and that doesn't mean stayers at home. It means you are to be in charge of the estate, the household, the children, the money, the estate. That's what that means. A keeper here is like a gatekeeper. It's like a keeper of the flock. That's what this word keep here means. So you're to manage the household estate. Good, obedient to her own husbands. So the word chaste here literally means, here it is, pure from carnality. Clean. Pure. Again, it means when you keep yourself from satisfying this urge outside of what God says you can, then you are pure. But if you have sex outside of what is approved, again, you're impure. So, what's the virtue? What's the virtue? The virtue is to develop the predisposition that upon provocation, you're going to respond by gentling, quieting this internal sexual hunger and desire. In other words, when you're provocated, something outside stimulates, you train yourself not to respond with the sexual hunger, but rather dissipate that sexual hunger, that sexual drive. Do everybody understand what this is doing? All of these passions typically control us. Instead of us using our reason and conscience to control our passions, we let our passions control us. And Christ's saying, no, actually, the only being that has a right to control you is God. And you're to control yourself under God. And all these virtues are helping you bring these various passions under control. Now, a chaste heart brings this sexual hunger under your control. A lot of individuals go through the majority of their life thinking they have no control over their passions, or they can't develop control over their passions. They'll even excuse and justify them by saying, well, just the way I am, just the way it is. But Scripture says, no, actually you can. By the Word and Spirit of God, you can bring these passions under your control. So a chaste heart is a heart that dissipates, not suppress, dissipates it, gentles it, quiets it. And later on, we're going to learn some of the biblical instruction on how to gentle that passion. So it doesn't dominate you, doesn't rule you. And you can be a virtuous person, and even in some difficult situations. So this is, by the way, let me put it in another way, the way Scripture might say this. This is a predisposition, a predetermining to keep your virginity before marriage. It's another way of putting it. I determine in advance I'm going to keep my virginity before marriage, and I'm going to stay faithful in marriage. I've determined this in advance. I'm going to keep my virginity before marriage, and when I am married, I'm going to stay faithful to the one I've covenanted to. Those are my predetermined plans. So I begin the process of dealing with me emotionally inside to help me fulfill that commitment, that predetermination. Because there's going to be a lot of situations that's going to be a trial to you. Both before you're married and after you're married. So let's talk very quickly about this issue of virginity and a virgin. So in a biblical culture, the idea of being a virgin was a marriageable maid, one who had not yet had relations with a man, or is also referred to a man who has not had relations with a woman. Right? That's a virgin. When Abraham sent his servant to find a wife for Isaac, this was the description of Rebekah. And the damsel was fair to look upon, a virgin. Neither had any man known her. That's a virgin. Neither had any man known her. And here's what Scripture tries to do. Listen really carefully. Scripture wants to teach young men to value a person who is a virgin. And Scripture wants to teach young women to value a man who is a virgin. And the world, the worldlings, the unbelievers, they mock this. They despise this standard of conduct. As I've said before, they don't run from fornication. They run to fornication. They make movies praising fornication. Christians, we don't. We flee fornication, sex outside of marriage. We value virginity. That is, staying pure before you're married. We value that, both the male and the female. In fact, when the proverb says this, Proverbs 31, dealing with the finding that right woman to marry, he says, "Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies." What's God saying? Now, the virtuous woman here she's placed upon herself. She's adorned herself with all kinds of virtues. But this one virtue, this virtue of a chaste heart is a big one. I've told you before, these hungers and desires are sometimes stronger than the desire for vengeance, striking back. If you learn to control this passion, you can pretty much learn to control all the other ones. So you find a virtuous woman, she's virtuous here too, when it comes to this issue of a chaste heart. So there's almost an identifying relationship being established here. A virtuous woman is a chaste woman. Chaste sexually, but chaste in all these other ways. Again, self-controlled, temperate in these things. That's a virtuous woman. And of course, you're looking for, ladies, you're looking for a virtuous man who's self-controlled in these things. And quite frankly, it says, who can find a virtuous woman? I think it's harder to find the virtuous guy. Honestly. Now, I'm not a woman. But I can tell you this drive is strong. This drive is strong in this one. It's strong in most men. It's one of the reasons we encourage the ladies to be modest. Scripture encourages women to dress modestly, but you don't see a lot of it encouraging men to. They should, but there's a lot of exhortation for women to do it, because I think, in general, this urge for the guy is pretty strong. And on the other hand, not only is the urge strong, but he's strong. You don't want to stir this up in a guy who's stronger than you are. So Scripture says, dress modestly. Dress modestly. One more thing before we move on to actually adorning this. When we talk about virginity, to value it, don't misunderstand this. Physical, the actual physical thing called being a virgin, isn't it. Put it another way, which is more important, a chaste heart or physically being a virgin? Which is more important here? You can not be a physical virgin and still adorn yourself with a chaste heart. What's more valuable? It's chaste heart. The virginity part is an outward expression of a chaste heart. When you have a chaste heart, you preserve your outward physical virginity. But again, I didn't become a Christian as a virgin. But I adorn myself with a chaste heart. And a person who has been married and then his or her spouse dies is no longer a virgin. But the quality here is the chastity of heart. That's valuable here. So it's not one of those things like, oh, well, I made that mistake. I can't undo that one. You can adorn yourself with a chaste heart at any time. And so when we're looking for the virtuous woman, we're really, really looking for the one with that chaste heart. Not necessarily physical virginity. The same with a man. And as I think I pointed out a little bit earlier on, this whole idea of being sexually attracted to another person is low on the scale of evaluating whether to marry a person, right? You need to be sexually attracted. That's part of satisfying this hunger. But you're looking for other things. You're looking for the virtues in the person. You're looking to see what character they have. Then you marry. And when we talk a little bit about protecting a chaste heart, it's one of the reasons that you avoid getting this sexual hunger stirred up in you with a person you're interested in. Because when the sexual hunger gets stirred up with the person you're interested in, it blinds you to their lack of character. That need to satisfy that hunger overrides your reason and your conscience. So you don't put yourself in those situations, because you can fall romantically in love with an idiot. Really easy. And then you get married. And that passion starts to diminish. And you're stuck with an idiot. We're talking about serious matters here. We're talking about things that affect you for life. And then affect your children for life. And affect your children's children for life. These issues of choosing who you join yourself to for life is serious. And you don't want this sexual hunger to get in the way of that. So adorn yourself with a chaste heart. So you'll see clear. All right, let's put it on. Let's learn how to adorn ourselves with a chaste heart. Okay, with all of these virtues, if you're not committed to them, if you don't want it, in other words, it's got to be more than I would like them, I want them. You have to commit to them. You have to commit to adorning yourself with it. If you don't do that, it ain't happening. And it's with everything. If you don't commit yourself to it, it ain't happening. You can want it all you want, but if you don't commit to having it, developing it, learning it, it ain't happening. So this ability to control your sexual passion and not be controlled by it is a commitment to develop that ability. And understand what we're going to be dealing with is, how does this hunger arise? What gets it started in you? This hunger arises typically when it's stimulated by an image, something you see, or something you remember. Right? That's what usually happens. You see somebody, or a picture of somebody, or you have a memory of somebody or someone, a situation. That's what usually gets this going. So we're going to be dealing with both what we see and what we think. All right, next, make sure you make this part of your prayer, your requests. Make your requests known. James says you have not because you don't ask. So if you're committed to it, you also know that this is a product of the work of the Spirit and the Word of God in you, then you make this a part of your prayer. Help me put on a chaste heart. Right? Make it part of your prayers. Next, avoid sexual contact. So Paul was giving instruction on this matter of marrying and not marrying during a time of persecution. And he starts his instructions out by saying this. This is in 1 Corinthians 7:1. He says, "Now concerning things whereof ye wrote me," that is, they were asking questions about marriage, "it's good for a man not to touch a woman." So let's start here. Contact. What he's talking about is not ordinary touch. He's talking about any kind of sexual touch. Any kind of touch of the opposite sex that begins to stir up the hunger. There are touching that doesn't do that, and there's touching that does do that, and everybody in this room knows it. You avoid the kind that stirs this up. Because why? You're committed to. If you are, if this is the virtue you want to adorn yourself, then you commit yourself to avoid that. By the way, in case you haven't figured out, this hunger starts light, quiet, a little bit, and then you feed it a little tiny bit, it gets stronger, and you feed it a little bit more, and it gets stronger, and then suddenly, it takes over you. All right. Don't let it get to that point. Stop it early. So avoid sexual contact. Make a covenant with your eyes. Genesis 3:7 says, "It came to pass after these things that my master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph. And she said, lay with me." So it all starts with a casting of the eyes. And this, by the way, again, this was not just a look, an ordinary look. This was a sexual look. The scripture refers to this as wanton eyes. I want you, right? Wanton eyes. This is looking upon a woman to lust after. In this case, she was looking upon Joseph to lust after. She already had the hunger and was looking to satisfy it. Matthew 8:28, "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." We're going to come back to this when we talk about the mind, that you're not to lust even in your imagination about somebody. But notice again, to lust after her. I'm wants. I want you to satisfy this. That's why I'm looking to you for. 2 Samuel 11:2. And it came to pass in the evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was beautiful to look upon. So what did a chaste heart do? What would a chaste heart do? Look away. Right? I make a covenant with my eyes. Look away. Stop. Stop. You take the next step, you're in trouble. You take the next step and you kill somebody. That's David's story. Do you get that? That's David's story. He took the next step. And David sent and inquired after the woman. Because he lusted after her. He had a sexual hunger he wanted to satisfy upon her. Despite the fact she was already married. Make a covenant with your eyes. This is actually drawn from Job. This idea, this phrase I'm saying, make a covenant with your eyes. Job 31:1 says, I made a covenant with my eyes. I like that. Okay, eyes. You and I've got to talk. What does that do? What are you doing? What's he doing? What is a virtue? A predisposition to, right? A predisposition to act in a certain way. To feel a certain way. So what's a covenant with your eyes? I plan in advance that if I see an immodest person, I will do what? I'll look away. That's my pre-commitment. But this is fascinating to me. Because it now moves from the external, I make a covenant with my eyes, to the internal, even my own imagination. Listen to this. Why then should I think upon a maid? Remember, outward, inward. Because I'm not even going to think, I'm not even allowing my imagination to go down that road. Jesus says, if you look upon a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery if you're married, if she's married, and you've committed the sin of fornication. You can commit the sin in your imagination as well as with a physical person. So you're not allowed biblically to physically commit fornication with somebody. You're not to imagine that you're doing so either. And let me remind you, what are you trying to do here? You're trying to quiet that hunger, not satisfy it. The whole lesson here is you can quiet that hunger. If you can quiet it, then do that. Quiet the hunger. And don't use your imagination to try to satisfy it. Don't seek to satisfy it with somebody you're not married to, but rather commit yourself to learn to quiet the hunger. Here is a truth about this hunger. Here is a truth. Remember this. It passes. It does go away. It doesn't stick with you. It doesn't start and then never go away. The great deception is thinking, if you don't satisfy me, I will never leave you alone. Not true. It's a desire that fades. You would think, you know, you would think that the desire to eat food would never go away either, right? And I desire to eat food. Satisfy me. But the truth of the matter is, if you don't satisfy that desire of hunger, food, it actually goes away. Those of you who fast know this. And when you start fasting, your body says, feed me, feed me, feed me. I will never stop bothering you until you feed me. And then it goes away. And you go, well, that's weird. Everybody that has ever fasted gets to this point where the desire to eat goes away. Now, it'll come back. But if you don't satisfy, it goes away again. It kind of reminds me of the temptations of Christ in the wilderness. Satan comes to him, and then eventually Satan leaves. He just gets no response, and then he leaves. Every one of our passions, every one of them, if you wait them out, they do go away on their own. What we're learning to do is you willingly, with determination, as a choice, make them go away. You're not just waiting them out. You are literally quieting them. Okay. No, I don't want this. I don't know. This is, I can't satisfy this desire. Go away. I can't biblically satisfy this desire. Go away. It's weird deception that we tell ourselves, that we can't control ourselves emotionally. We can't control our feelings. And yet we turn around to our children and say, you better change that attitude. I guess we do believe you can control your emotions. I guess we do believe you control your feelings. We're human beings made in the image of God. Of course we can. Of course we can. So guard your imagination. Proverbs 6:25 says, lust not after her beauty in thy heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. You hear the two? The outward and the inward. Lust not after her beauty in your heart, let her not take thee with her eyelids. Right? Looking at her, her seduction, her seductive look. Everybody knows the seductive look. The guy's got the smolder, the woman's got the anyway. Everybody knows. Don't let them take you with that. Right? And then don't lust in your heart after them. James just puts it this way, James 1:14. Every man that is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. It's your lusts. It's your lusts. Do you get it? You need to control them. They're yours. You're not an animal. A human being. All right. Divert your thoughts. As I said before, this desire does go away. It does pass away. You can also redirect thoughts. Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren. By the way, this applies to every one of the other passions. The way you calm them is divert your thinking. And so Scripture explicitly teaches you to learn this trick. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, pure, sexual, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. What's he saying? Stop thinking about all the injustices. Stop thinking about all the dishonesty. Stop thinking about your sexual hungers and desires. Stop thinking about the unlovely. Stop spending your thought process. Stop directing yourself to these things. When you do, it stirs up things in you. Stop doing that. Quite literally, what good does it do you? You can't change anything by constantly thinking about how they offended me and how they wronged me and da, da, da. And in this case, thinking about this hunger and thinking about satisfying it and thinking about it, it does nothing more than feed it. So divert your attention. Think about something else. Stop desiring what you have no lawful right to. Thou shalt not covet, right? You have a lawful right to the one you're marrying. That's it. Nobody else. And of course, Paul graciously and lovingly says, also, knowing quite well that when you're young, these passions can be pretty strong. And they're new to you. Again, when the hormones start flowing, what is this? Right? These passions can be pretty surprising, and you're not used to them, and you now have to learn how to deal with them and control them, and what do you do with them? And so Paul says, hey, get married. Better to marry than to burn. That's a help to you. Better to marry than to burn. And then, of course, in the marriage, you show each other due benevolence, as Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Due benevolence. You no longer have the control over your, or power over your own body anymore in this matter of sex in marriage. Husband has a right to you, you have a right to him for this matter. That's the way Paul puts it. And of course, when you're married, you also have to have a chaste heart, right? When you're married, you still have to have a chaste heart. It makes it easier because you have a husband or a wife, but you have to have a chaste heart so you're faithful to your own husband or your own wife. You still have to have a chaste heart. You still need to control these things, right? And hopefully, before you marry, you've already adorned yourself with a chaste heart, and the person you're marrying is already adorned with a chaste heart, right? Marry a virtuous person. By the way, if you marry a person who's chaste in heart, how much are you going to be able to trust them to stay faithful to you in marriage? If you marry a person who is not chaste in heart before you marry, who is actually aggressively lusting after you and trying to convince you to satisfy sexual hunger, will you be able to trust them in marriage? So why marry a person that does that? You're literally sabotaging your marriage. Because you're marrying somebody who doesn't have this virtue developed. Or at least trying to develop it. If he's not faithful before marriage, do you expect he's going to be faithful after? I've never understood the two people commit adultery, and right, the husband leaves his wife and marries you, because I'm going, and you trust him? He just committed adultery with a wife he swore to be faithful to, and he commits adultery with you, and then you marry him, and you go, oh, he's going to love me and be faithful, until the next one comes along. God gave you reason. God gave you conscience. Use it. Here's another one. Dress modestly. Dressed modestly. This is an outward manifestation of a chaste heart. This shows the world that you're not controlled by that internal hunger and lust. It literally marks you out. That's modest dress. So when the unbeliever dressed in a sexual provocative way, what's the unbeliever telegraphing? What's the unbeliever advertising? What's the unbeliever telling you? I'm willing and here to satisfy your sexual hungers. That's what you're telling them. When you dress modestly, what are you telling them? Say, no, you know, no, nope. Bonds of marriage, not anywhere else. Not anywhere else. And another thing that dressing modestly does is what? It helps others not stir up that hunger. Or put it another way, it helps others maintain a chaste heart. So if you're trying to adorn yourself with a chaste heart, and then you dressed immodestly, you're making it hard for other people to adorn themselves with a chaste heart. So if you want a chaste heart, and you want them to have a chaste heart, then think about how you dress. Think about how you dress. And again, it is easy to figure out how to dress in a manner that stirs up desires in another person. This isn't complicated, right? And it doesn't mean you have to wear a burqa. Right? Cover everything. There's modest clothes and there's immodest clothes. And it doesn't mean you have to be ugly. I mean, dowdy. Doesn't mean you can't be pretty, right? Or handsome. This is a whole different category. This is going from looking beautiful to looking sexually desirable. That's a very different category, right? Think about your makeup, same thing. Between simply a beautification or putting on certain things that stimulate sexual desires in others. Think about that red lipstick and what that really is about. Think about what the darkening eyeliner, the thickening, the difference between a modest application of makeup and an application of a makeup that is designed to make you sexually desirable. You know, in your marriage relationships, you can figure that stuff out, right? In husband and wife, you can figure that out. Not publicly. Show other people your love and not your lust, in other words, right? Show other people your love and not your lust. How you dress.